Oh, by the way, one more request before I begin with a lesson. The air conditioners in the office seem to be having a little bit of a challenge, so I do ask you to include them in your special healing prayers this week. I don't imagine the Lending Library is going to be all that busy today. We've been engaged in a series of lessons on Unity's basic teachings. And no series on what Unity teaches would be complete without talking about how we look at the Bible in Unity. Well, in Unity, we consider the Bible to be our most basic textbook. If you read the writers of our co-founders, Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, or of our greatest teacher, Dr. Emily Cady, on every page, the Bible's quoted. If you read the writings of any of our classic authors, the Bible and interpreting is their main focus. But in Unity, we don't always interpret the Bible the way everyone else does. In Unity, we encourage people to think outside the box about what's inside this box, the Scripture, and what it has to teach us about what's inside this box, the human heart and mind, the human soul. Because in Unity, we believe that is Scripture's primary mission, to teach us not about the world around us, but about the domain within and how to heal that world. Which doesn't mean we're playing fast and loose with Scriptures. What it means is we are looking at Scripture in a New Testament Jesus Christ way and not in an Old Testament way. Because they are very different ways of looking at Scripture. In his Sermon on the Mount, near the beginning, Jesus talks about the Scripture. In fact, he introduces the real body of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Don't think I have come to do away with or undo the law and the prophets," the law and the prophets being what people in those days called the Bible. "No, I have not come to do away with or undo, but to complete and fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away and perish, not one of the smallest letter, nor one little hook," one little tittle they call them, which are the accent marks over Hebrew words, "will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Whosoever then breaks or does away with or relaxes even one of the least important of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who practices them and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, your uprightness, your right standing with God is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in his ministry, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus doesn't locate it up in the sky. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven comes not with observation, neither shall you say, "Lo, here it is," or "Lo, there." Lo, the kingdom of God is within us. So for it to come to earth as it is in heaven, it has to somehow find its way from within out. And if you look at the way he interprets Scripture, he always interprets it in that kind of internal way. In the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees, they represent the Old Testament way of thinking about the Bible. They represent taking everything literally, judging everything superficially. They read Scripture as though it's a set of rules, and if we just obey these outer rules, God will treat us nicely. The only trouble is, first of all, the way they practice it consumed their whole lives. The Pharisees were very sincere people, but they sincerely worked themselves to death trying to be sufficiently religious. But secondly, being outwardly religious really doesn't seem to make our lives that much better. Mostly just makes us kind of annoying. And bad things still happen to us. So much so that a lot of people just kind of give up on religion because it doesn't seem to keep the promise. Jesus would suggest, no, you're just looking at it wrong. You're just looking at it wrong. You don't somehow persuade God to treat you better by doing some outer ritual or by following some outer rules. You do it by understanding it in an internal way. And he goes about to give examples of this. In the first example, he says this right after that part about, I come not to destroy, but to fulfill the scripture, the law and the prophets. His first example is one of the Ten Commandments. And it is the most obvious one that would probably be a good idea to obey. The sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Now, on the surface, that seems pretty cut and dried. You can sort of understand why, in both God's eyes and in human law, it'd be a pretty good idea that y'all don't kill each other. Especially not here. Be nice here. That just seems like an obvious thing, but to Jesus, its meaning is not so obvious. I think, of course, he would say, yes, the outer is true, you shouldn't hurt other people, let alone try to murder them. But here's what he says. He says, you have heard it said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable and unable to escape the punishment imposed by court. But I say to you that everyone who continues to be angry with his brother or sister or harbors malice, enmity of heart against them, will be liable and unable to escape punishment imposed by the court. And whoever speaks contemptuously and insultingly of his brother or sister shall be liable and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the high court, the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you cursed fool, you empty-headed idiot, you know, I think he was listening to conversations between me and my sister as children. Actually, not that young. Whoever says, you cursed fool or empty-headed idiot, shall be liable to and unable to escape. In most Bibles, it's translated hell. The actual word was the Gehenna of fire. And that's a reference not to a place in the afterlife, but to a place outside of Jerusalem at the time, the Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Now, since EPA and clean air and all that, garbage dumps have become something other than what they were when I was young. When I was young, garbage dumps were just places people threw all their old junk, and there were always fires there. There were always bonfires there. I remember when I was a kid, I'd go up and see my uncle in Wisconsin. He'd take me to the dump just so we could watch the bears. Because the bears, while human beings saw the garbage dump as kind of a smelly, disgusting place full of bonfires, the bears saw it as a smorgasbord. Lots of bears. But that's what he's saying. Your life is going to end up in the trash heap. Your life is going to end up in the dumpster. If you even curse other people. So, if when you are offering your gift at the altar, you there remember that your brother has any grievance against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First, make peace with your brother or sister, and then you can come back and present your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are traveling with him, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and they put you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last fraction of a penny. According to Jesus, yes, we shouldn't. We should obey this commandment in a literal way. We shouldn't kill. That's obviously true. But according to him, the outer act is just a manifestation of the malice and the hatred and the anger that's in our hearts. It's a symptom, an outer symptom of something that's going on within us. And these inner feelings, if we harbor them, if we harbor our anger and our desire to get even and our malice and ill will, what's going to happen is it will eventually consume us like the flame-consumed garbage at the dump. And it will become manifest in one way or another. Maybe name-calling. Maybe litigation. See a lot of that today. Doesn't always work, though, if you watch Judge Judy. Sometimes the plaintiff doesn't win over the defendant. But if you keep harboring it, keep justifying it, it gets worse and worse until it incites violence, even murderous violence. Now, there's a problem with this, and again, you'll find this problem in some translations of the Bible. In some translations of the Bible, although it's not in the Greek, the original, they added something in. When we are angry, it always seems so justified, doesn't it? And the King James, most of King James fathers say, anyone who's angry without justification, without cause. Well, we always think we have cause to be angry, don't we? We can tell you exactly what we're angry about. We can tell you exactly what that person did or that person said. And we would ask Jesus, I think most of us would confront Jesus if we had a chance about this and say, you know, okay, I like you a lot and all that. But this thing about getting mad, that's just not fair. Why should I be the one that has to make peace when they started it? I wouldn't be angry if they didn't make me angry. And I'm pretty confident Jesus would say, I understand what you mean. And yes, what they did, you could have misunderstood, but maybe you understood perfectly. Maybe what they did really stinks on ice. What they did was awful, it was unfair, it was unkind, it was just nasty and mean and cruel. And that's on them. But your anger, your hatred, your desire to get even, that's on you. I think you would ask us, do you want to go through your whole life letting everybody else in the world, and particularly the people you don't even like, be the ones that get to tell you how you feel? Does that seem right? Take somebody you don't like, you don't approve of what they do, and you give them control over your own immortal soul. Does that make any kind of sense? Now, yes, we want to justify it, but like my mom used to tell me, two wrongs don't make a right. They just make two wrongs. And the anger, if we let it take over, the hatred, if we let it take over, you know what's going to end up happening? Just like he said, we may feel totally justified, but if we let it take over, you know who's going to end up looking like the bad guy? Us. The person that did the deed, everybody will say, well, what they did was bad, but I can't take the way you're always harping on it. I can't take the way you dealt with it. I'm sorry. That's what they'll say. You'll end up being the one who looks like the bad guy. So even for psychological reasons, Jesus is giving us good advice. We have no control over what other people do or say. Let them pay for their own sin. Let that be on them. Let that be their problem. I have control over how I'm going to respond to life. And that's really the only power I have over my situations. I can make lemons into lemonade, or I can make lemonade into lemons. That's my choice. I can take a bad situation and make it worse, or I can take a bad situation and make it well. I am free to respond any way I want, and I can claim that it's all on them, but it's not. I made a choice, and it was a stupid choice. I choose to let some person I don't even like or some act I don't even approve of master my feelings. And that's crazy. That's letting everything everybody else does enslave us. And so in a similar vein, just a little further on in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes on a whole bunch of Old Testament teachings with his new interpretations. A little further on, he takes on another one you often hear quoted. The Old Testament saying that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you should get even. People should have to pay for what they did. Well, yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not yours, saith the Lord. Justice, let spirit work out justice. Let God work out justice. It will work itself out one way or the other. You jump in, you're going to jump into that wheel of justice yourself. God does not need your help. So instead of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and so many people insist, well, that's the way to go. Well, you know, that's where Jesus says, you have heard them say of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, turn the other cheek. Don't let them get your goat. Let it go. And you'll end up looking like the good guy, and they'll end up looking like the bad guy. That's how it works. That's how we gain freedom. That's how we gain mastery over life, by ceasing to allow our outer lives, what other people do, to have mastery over us. Jesus looks at Scripture this way again and again in the Bible, in the Gospels. Again and again, he reinforces what St. Paul said. The letter of the law kills. It's the spirit of the thing that gives it life, that gives it meaning and purpose. Well, for instance, Jesus, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, goes on a positive rant about the scribes and the Pharisees. Read it at your own leisure. Somebody said something kind of, you know, we don't always portray Jesus as having a temper. He kind of does, actually. You need to read this thing sometime. Every once in a while, I kind of get set off. And the scribes and the Pharisees say something in their scribe and Pharisee way of interpreting things. And he calls them blind guides. They are like the blind leading the blind. They insist they can show everybody else the way religion should be practiced, but they don't know what they're talking about. And he gives a couple of examples, but his final example is about tithing. Now, Jesus believes you should tithe. He makes that clear here. But you can get carried away with it in a nitpicky way. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders, hypocrites, for you give a tenth of your mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected and omitted the weightier and more important matters of the law, right and justice and mercy and faith. These you ought particularly to have done without neglecting the others." What he's talking about is the Pharisees, and this was literally true, they became so preoccupied with dotting all their I's and crossing all their T's in obedience to all of the rules of their religion, and they had many. The Ten Commandments didn't scratch the surface. They got so preoccupied with it that in tithing, they made a point of trying to show everybody else that they tithed of everything they ever got. Imagine, here's a pharisaical way of looking at things. You've just gotten home from Schnucks or Dierbergs. Okay, you're taking your groceries out, and you know all those little jars of spices you get in that aisle? Well, if you bought some cumin, literally, or mint, you pour that out of the little jar, and you carefully weigh and measure it, so you get exactly a tenth of it, and then you bring it to the church and put in the offering on Sunday. By the way, I would prefer it if you didn't actually do this. And then say you bought a box of macaroni. Well, you have to count out each individual macaroni. What's the singular of macaroni? Anyway, each individual noodle, that's it. And then you divide it by 10, and you give a tenth to put that in the offering, along with your cumin. We may have the makings of a dish here. But what if you bought a box of Cheerios? You know, there can't possibly be the same number of individual Cheerios in every box. You have to dump out all the Cheerios in a big bowl. One by one, you have to count them. Figure out how many Cheerios are in there. Then give 10% of that amount. Put it in the offering. Actually, Cheerios, macaroni, and cumin. That doesn't sound so good so far. Now that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's almost the lengths the Pharisees would go to. And can you see how if you did that with everything in your grocery bag, you might not have time to cook or do anything else? The Pharisees got so preoccupied with appearing to be religious that it took up all their time. They didn't have any time left to actually live a spiritual life, to actually love their neighbors. Leave me alone, I'm counting. To actually even love their own families. So Jesus is saying, lighten up, it's not about that. Yes, you should support your spiritual home. You should give to the temple. You should try to tithe. But you should also take what you get in your church or your temple or your spiritual home and try and live it out there. That's the point. That's the point. You should actually try and go out and love your neighbor, even if you don't like them. You should actually go out there in life and try not to let other people push your buttons. but to respond the way you choose to respond to the things other people say and do. That's what he's telling them. He compares that Old Testament scribe and Pharisee way of looking at things, of interpreting the scripture, to someone who would carefully polish the outside of a glass or a bowl, but never bother to look inside to see if it was dirty. And it is. It's just full of filth. It's disgusting what's in there. But it looks so nice on the outside. But think about it in practical terms. Which are you more concerned about? When you're going to ladle your soup into the bowl, that the outside's clean or the inside? When you're going to fill your cup, you know, even if the outside's filthy, you can use a straw. But you want the inside to be clean. That's why Dean and I always use a cup we can see through. You can tell inside and out if it's clean. We get so preoccupied with looking religious that we don't actually take any time to be religious. And he says, people that look at the Bible, look at scripture that way, this is one of Jesus' jokes. Nobody ever laughs at his jokes either, by the way. He said, you're like somebody that swallows a gnat, that strains out a gnat, rather, and swallows a gigantic, smelly camel hump and all. I actually only realized this is a joke because I read that to my son once and he laughed. And it occurred to me, hey, you know, that is a funny image, isn't it? Imagine swallowing an entire camel. That's something you can only do in a cartoon. We strain out the gnat, we nitpick, and we swallow the camel, hump, padded feet, and all. Did you ever smell a camel? You know what they say when they have camel rides? No, thanks. No, that's okay. I'll stick with horses. In fact, I'll stick with automobiles with air conditioning. I've even been on some kind of aromatic horses, but camels? He says, when we take that approach to religion, to the scripture, we become like a beautifully whitewashed tomb. It looks beautiful on the outside, but there's nothing but death on the inside. The people we love aren't in there. Just what's left over. Just what they left behind when they moved on with their eternal life. We've got to get our heads off of what kills the meaning and onto what maintains the meaning. If we only focus on the outer, it makes us hypocrites because we're completely focused on the wrong thing. In his words about the Pharisees, you outwardly seem to people to be just and upright, but inside you're just full of pretense and lawlessness. In other words, you're not really obeying the spirit of the law at all. I said earlier that the part where Jesus talks about fulfilling the scriptures is right near the beginning, right near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But he does say something before that. It's right before that that he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand so it can give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before others that they may see your excellence, see what's praiseworthy and noble in you, and see God in what you do. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're all familiar with Jesus saying that we are the light of the world but our light's under a bushel. That we need to not hide our light under a bushel. We need to let our light shine. What Jesus is telling us in his interpretation of Scripture is what constitutes the bushel. And it's not all the bad things people have done to us out there. It's our own inner feelings and beliefs, our own insecurities and fears, our own anger and hate and desire for vengeance, our own vanities and egotism. That's what's masking God's light. There is something so wonderful about each one of us, God's gift to the world in each one of us. But what hides it is all of our ill will and all of the justifications we have for maintaining that ill will. We need to stop justifying. We need to, when we're angry, realize what they did is their problem. This anger is my problem. This hatred is my problem. This allowing other people to tell me how to feel, that's my problem. By the way, he never once says this is easy. Counting out your Cheerios and dividing by 10 is easier than overcoming anger and ill will and fear. Just much less rewarding. And we don't really want your Cheerios anyway. If you put Cheerios in the offering, when the board counts it up, they'll be upset. Just put money in the bag, okay? No Cheerios. But overcoming our anger, overcoming our fear, they will transform our life, because what transforms our life is already inside us, trying to get out. All of these things are just keeping it from coming out. Have you ever stood on the beach facing the Atlantic? Or if you're in Australia, like Marianne recently was, the Pacific, facing the sunrise, and watch the sun come up over the ocean? It's a fascinating sight. Living in Florida all those years, I saw it so many times. It's completely dark. And then all of a sudden, out of the darkness, you start to see a little pink, a little light on the horizon. And it grows and grows, and finally, it looks like the sun is actually rising up out of the depths of the ocean. It looks at the distance like the sun is a ball rising up out of the waters. And as it rises up, the darkness disappears. Just a beautiful sight, a beautiful sight, a sunrise or a sunset over the ocean. Don't let the darkness of this life cover up and submerge the light of God in you. Rather, let the light rise up from the depths of your being, and it will cast out the light. Because Jesus promises, if we wash the inside of the cup, then the outside will be cleaned also. He promises, if we seek first God's kingdom and God's way of being right, then the outer things will be ours as well. He promises, if we get it right, get right with God within, only then will we know how to do right without. We are here to let our light shine. Let's get rid of that bushel basket, shall we? Let's let what's inside the box out. And right now, let's pray about it. And to center ourselves for our experience of God in prayer, let's know that God is real and is really here. At this moment, we are in the presence of God's pure being. At this moment, We are immersed in the Holy Spirit of life, love, and truth as surely as a fish is immersed in the sea. We live, move, and have our being in God right here and now. And God is the only real power in our world. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God the good, omnipotent. Won't you say with me, that with me together? There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God the good, omnipotent, and so it is.